Good morning. Let's pray briefly before we begin the message. We come with thankful hearts that we are the redeemed of the Lord, and that each of us, when we think of what you have done for us, can say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." For this part of our gathering, Father, I pray that you'll enlighten us by your Holy Spirit and bring glory to your name in each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Imagine we've gone away camping for a few days. We're now walking through the landscape, looking for a spot to set up camp somewhere safe, a place where the surroundings captivate us, with provisions aplenty and lots to explore. At last, finding the ideal place, we excitedly set up camp. In a similar way, as we travel through the book of Ephesians, we reach an equally attractive place to camp, a site that captivates us with provisions aplenty and lots to explore. So while we are gathered together again today, let's camp our minds here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's look around and explore this site, Ephesians. Our attention goes first to the place where we see the opening phrase of verse 14, the words, "for this reason." Looking back, we see that Paul began chapter 3 with these same words, "for this reason," and added the words, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." In our previous sermon, we learned that he then interrupted himself with another train of thought, which he has just now ended. So here he goes back to his thought from the beginning of the chapter and says again, "for this reason." And this time adds the words, "I bow my knees before the Father." So combining the original uninterrupted thought of verse 1 with the thought of this current verse, we can put together the total uninterrupted sentence, which would be, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father." Paul still has the Gentiles in mind. "For this reason," he says. What reason? Searching around for Paul's reason leads us to turn around and look back to chapter 2, in which he shows that believing Gentiles are now included with believing Jews in the one people of God. If you make your way to the end of chapter 2, you can see this. Paul finishes chapter 2 with these words to the Gentiles. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So knowing the wonderful purpose of God, that the Ephesian Gentile believers are being built together with Jewish believers into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, leads Paul to bow his knees before the Father, in other words, to pray for them. Let's talk about Paul a moment. Physically, Paul was in prison in Rome under house arrest, in chains. But though in chains and under the ruler or the authority of the ruler of Rome, Paul could be at the same time praying in the presence of the Father, the ruler of the universe. It's something for us to remember in our own difficult situations, that at the same time, we too are before the Father in our prayers. Moving along in the text, Paul tells us that God the Father, before whom he bows, is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There are differing opinions about what this means. Some translations have the whole family rather than every family. But in context of what Paul has been writing about Jews and Gentiles, the expression at least means that God names every family without distinction, without discrimination as to whether the family is Jewish or Gentile, in heaven or on earth. Even Paul himself didn't come before the Father as if from an elite family, from a superior people group or nation, or from a privileged location. Instead, he came before the Father as a Christian, just like any other believer, like you and me here today. This encourages us all to come before the Father with the same openness, without fear of discrimination or rejection by him. Now that we've viewed the layout of what Paul is doing, let's gather again around the passage to explore the path which Paul's prayer takes from its start in verse 16. The verse says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Take care not to miss what may escape the notice of some, the word grant. That he may grant you to be strengthened. Grant simply means give. Paul knows that the answer to his prayer depends totally on God's character of giving freely, on God's grace. Further back in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote this about salvation. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Again, here in today's passage, Paul acknowledges God's continuing workmanship. Just like a landscape permeated by the colors of sunset, the colors of God's grace permeate Paul's prayer. Paul came before the Father with confidence. How could he do that? Because he knew of the unlimited riches of God's glory, his abundant ability to answer prayer. He knew of God's power, and he knew that the Spirit of God could access and change every Christian's inner being from within. So Paul prays to the Father that the Spirit of God, the one who builds them together and who dwells in them as a church, will now strengthen each individual Ephesian Christian with power in his or her inner being. This is not a prayer for external bodily strength. but for the inner being of thought and intellect. It's in our mind, our knowledge, our heart, that we need the Spirit to strengthen us. Paul doesn't say by what method the Spirit strengthens us, but from other parts of the New Testament, we know that such strengthening is done through the Spirit by the Word of God, especially by the Gospel and its related teachings. Paul, you may remember, commonly travelled back to places where he'd already visited, preaching and teaching to strengthen the believers. Now step with me to the next verse, which begins, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Paul desires this inner strength for a reason. It is so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That sounds surprising. Surely Christ already dwells in their hearts. That's true. Christ is in us as Christians. So how do we make sense of this? Well, Paul uses the word dwell. It's a common word with a normal meaning of reside. It's used for the permanent population of an area rather than for people passing through. People who dwell in a place are the people who have settled there. They're established in that place. Paul wants Christ to be established in their hearts, for their lives to show Christ. From this point in the text, let's take a moment to look ahead to the path of Paul's prayer over the next several verses and see that it leads us to the unfolding richness of a vast landscape to explore. The words are, "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." There is much here for us to explore. Paul first describes the Ephesian Christians as being rooted and grounded in love. They don't have to do anything to be rooted and grounded in love. Being rooted and grounded in love follows on naturally from Christ dwelling in their hearts. It's an inevitable result. Think of being like a tree with deep roots, strong and stable. Being a tree with roots that dig deep down into love. As Jeremiah the prophet said about such trees, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." By contrast, the word grounded refers more to a building than to a plant, having a solid foundation, firmly established, built on the bedrock of love. As Jesus himself said about such foundations, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." This is how we are rooted and grounded in love. We next examine the phrase "strength to comprehend." This phrase confirms that the work of the Spirit takes place in their minds, their intellects, their inner man. Only by being strengthened with power by the Spirit will the Ephesians have the ability to comprehend. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." The word translated comprehend has the idea of learning through inquiry, to grasp something and understand it. It's not a mystical knowledge, but an objective, factual knowledge that results from the Spirit strengthening work in us. Following straight after the phrase strength to comprehend is the phrase with all the saints. Strength of comprehension so is not just therefore for one person, not only for a special group of believers, but encompass the whole number of the saints. The comprehension is for the whole church without exception. You are not alone in this. You're part of a group comprehension with all the saints, sharing insights and growing in an understanding together, as we'll see also in the next chapter of Ephesians. I just pause a moment and read the upcoming words again, just to keep our minds fresh. Strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's here that we move in closely and settle a while to get a richer view of this amazing scene. For it's here we find a place of love, a place of grace, a place of peace and rest, a place of healing and growth, a place of fellowship, a place of forgiveness, a place of wonder, awe, and gratitude. The love of Christ. The Ephesians are to comprehend Christ's love in its breadth and length and height and depth. In other words, their comprehension is to be extensive, just as Christ's love for them is extensive. Since the love of Christ is broad, their knowledge of it can be broad. Since the love of Christ is long, they can know it at length. Since the love of Christ is high, their knowledge of it can be high. And since the love of Christ is deep, they can know it deeply. They will be able to comprehend the love of Christ in its vastness. Clearly, the Ephesians and all of us Christians will need the Spirit's strength if we are to grasp the sheer size and wonder of Christ's love. It's like trying to understand the universe. It's huge. No wonder then that Paul prayed. The love of Christ has been a theme of Christian preaching, writing, singing, and testimony down through the ages. As Christians, we have hymns and songs that tell of the love of Christ. One best-known song about Christ's love is the simple, "Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But other than that, the song doesn't tell us much else. Better is another Sunday school song, which proclaims these words, "Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea, is my Saviour's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere." Over and above that, perhaps you know the lyrics of the hymn, "The Love of God is Greater Far," by Frederick Lehman, 1917, which starts out, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." The third verse I find to present the most powerful visual image. Verse 3. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Such is the vastness of the love of Christ." Moving on from this thought about the breadth and length and height and depth, we see the words, "and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." The words "know" and "knowledge" confirm again the need for the strengthening of the Christian's intellect to understand spiritual things by the Spirit. How can we know that which surpasses knowledge? Well, it doesn't mean that we can know the unknowable or know things that are hidden. Most likely it means that the love of Christ is objectively knowable, but there's simply too much to know. If we think of the size of the love of Christ, it's a large, fully mature, fruiting tree. Our current knowledge of it is like the smallest part of the tree. I have here the smallest part of the tree. I hope you can see it. The smallest part of the tree is a seed. We comprehend a seed-sized amount of Christ's love. The full, massive, eternal fruiting tree of his love awaits our exploration still. We can, for example, explore Christ's love shown to individuals in the New Testament and reread their stories. We can ponder the effects of Christ's love shown to Mary, the sinful woman, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the Mary who anointed Jesus with oil. She loved much because she was forgiven much by Christ. We can think of Christ's love shown to Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was up a tree, but Jesus noticed him and said, "Come down, Zacchaeus, for I must stay at your home tonight." We can read of Christ's love shown to Peter after he denied Christ 3 times. And his love shown to Paul after Paul had persecuted Christians, Christ's own people. Or we can consider the impartiality of Christ's love. Love shown both to Jews and Gentiles, including Cornelius and these Ephesians and ourselves. We can inquire about the undeserving nature of Christ's love placed on sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ loved us. He died for us. We can consider the welcoming and inviting nature of Christ's love expressed in the words, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or the all-encompassing nature of Christ's love on whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We can be stunned at the love of Christ embedded in Christ's humility. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross, the most powerful act of Christ's love. Then you and I can think of his love for us personally. It's me he has forgiven. We can notice the enduring nature of Christ's love. He loves me still and will tomorrow and eternally. We can be thankful for Christ's love waiting ahead for us in the future, knowing that he has gone to prepare a place for us, those of us to whom he has given eternal life. And we could go on and on and on. However, although reluctant to move on from this wonderful place of contemplation, another phrase lies immediately before us, awaiting our discovery. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This takes us back to Paul's original reason for praying. Chapter 2 had ended with the statement, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul knows the high purpose that God has for Christ's church, to be the dwelling place of God, to be filled with the fullness of God. And Paul wants the Ephesian church to become ready for that. That's why Paul's prayer has taken the path it has. At the beginning, he prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, leading to Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, so that they would be rooted and grounded in love, so that they would comprehend Christ's love and its immenseness, so that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God is at the end of the path. All the steps before are necessary. And remember that underlying, permeating grace of God with which she started. That they would be filled with the fullness of God. This is why Paul bowed his knees before the Father. This is why Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. To be filled with the fullness of God was his prayer. Was it an extravagant prayer? Would it be extravagant of us to pray the same prayer? Not at all. It's well within bounds compared to what God is able to do. To see this, climb up with me now to the highest point of this Ephesian passage where we've set up camp today, right to the end of the passage, to the doxology, the praise to God, which you'll come across in the last two verses. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Far from Paul praying extravagantly, Paul lets us know that God is able to go abundantly above and beyond what he's asked. And how is God able to do it? By the power at work within us. The power with which the Spirit strengthens our inner being. The power given by God's grace, the power that Paul prayed for. According to that power, Paul says, God can do more than all we ask or think. To him, therefore, be glory in the church, where Jews and Gentiles are joined together into a dwelling place for God. To him be glory in Christ Jesus, whose love surpasses our knowledge. To him be glory throughout all generations, including our own, forever and ever. Amen. Having now finished our brief exploration of this Ephesians site, I return to our opening illustration of a safe site to camp, a site that captivates us with provisions aplenty and lots to explore. We really have found such a site here in Ephesians chapter 3. We've had a look around to see where things are and how they relate to each other. But I hope you'll stay camped here for an extended time in this place of love and grace. That strengthened by the Spirit, you will further investigate the love of Christ. That you will pray for one another, the same prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. That we will continue to grow together as a church that comprehends the love of Christ, a church being readied for the fullness of God.